Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, the very first thing says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This is the who of the letter, right? And this person, Jude, incidentally, the name Jude, for some reason in the Bible, we have it translated Jude in some places, Judas in other places, Judah in other places. It's all the same name. Judah is the Hebrew version. When it turned into Greek, it becomes Judas, as in Judas Iscariot and the other Judas who was an apostle. Or, for some reason, in the King James, Judas they left as Judas, but Jude they anglicized and made Jude. But actually, in the original, it's the exact same name. And most likely what happened is just Judas is so infamous, that name has become so negative, that they felt they needed to come up with a different spelling here. But it's actually all the same name. And this particular Judah, or Judas, was the brother of the James. Of course, there are a lot of James in the Bible, but the most important James in the New Testament is the one who wrote the letter of James. Right? He was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Okay? Jesus had brothers after Mary had Jesus as a virgin. She then, Scripture doesn't say it black and white, but it gives us plenty of reason to understand that afterwards she had a normal marriage with her husband Joseph, and they had other sons, at least four, plus some daughters. There are daughters mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Not by name, but they're mentioned. And James and Judah were two of those brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. James becomes very, very noteworthy. They don't actually believe in Jesus during his lifetime. All of his brothers think that he's nuts until after the crucifixion. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to his brothers, and they kind of have their eyes opened, and they become believers. Actually, very, very soon, before Pentecost. By the time Pentecost happens, Jesus' mother and brothers are with the disciples. So James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. A little bit later, when there's persecution, the apostles are mostly scattered, sent out, and the church in Jerusalem is left basically with James in charge. And so that's the James who wrote the letter of James and who was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And his brother is Jude, who's writing the letter. So that always raises the question, why doesn't Jude say that he's a brother of Jesus Christ? For instance, the book of James, James introduces the book saying that he's a brother of Jesus. Jude doesn't. And most likely, it's because Jude sees no benefit in being the human brother of Jesus. Being Jesus' brother didn't help him. Being Jesus' brother got in the way. He couldn't believe in Jesus because he knew Jesus simply as his older brother. And so he came to faith in Jesus Christ when he knew Jesus not as his brother, but as the risen Lord. So for Jude, his relationship with Jesus Christ isn't the relationship that he had with the brother, but it's the relationship that he now has with his Lord, whom he obeys. That's why he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to call himself a brother because that doesn't capture the relationship that he has with Jesus. The relationship he has with Jesus is master-servant. But then he does say that he's the brother of James so that people know who he's talking about. Verse 2, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. This is, of course, the to whom of the salutation of the letter. And he uses these three words, called, loved, and kept. So first of all, called. Called in the New Testament usually, not always, usually does not mean simply invited. Okay? Occasionally, the word call or called is used in the New Testament in a very general sense. Like when Jesus' call goes out to repent and believe. Okay? It's just a simple invitation. It's a call issued to everyone. But more frequently, when call is used in the New Testament, it refers to a specific call where the what you can call a speech act of God, where God makes something happen by pronouncing it. Called usually carries the idea that God made something happen by declaring it. Remember that God's word is creative. When God calls something, something, it becomes that thing. So here, this call is similar to the call, say, when Jesus walks up to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus didn't come out because Lazarus chose to listen and obey. Jesus' word, Lazarus came out, was an authoritative word of God that made what he said happen. Reality changed when Jesus called. This is similar to the word of creation. God speaks and it becomes true because God said it. This is that type of call. When Jude writes to the called, he means those who have been changed because God declared the change. They have been called out of the world and into the church by a sovereign, powerful, authoritative act of God. When God speaks, he is acting. And that act imparts grace to repent, and then it seals it with the Holy Spirit. Such that here, and again, not everywhere, but frequently in the New Testament, called essentially means saved or true Christian. These true saved Christians are loved by God the Father. Now, when we talk about the love of God, we get all kinds of different things confused and mixed in together, which leads to misunderstandings. And sometimes we need to kind of separate things back out. It is true that God the Creator loves all of His creation. There is not a person on earth who is not loved by God. But here, we're not speaking about that love. Here, Jude isn't referring to the love of God the Creator for His creation. He's speaking of the love of God the Father for His children. And not everyone is His child. Those who are called are His children. This is the love of God, the love that God the Father has for God the Son. And because those that are called into Jesus Christ, the love that God the Father has for God the Son overflows on those who are in the Son. And this is a different love than the love that God the Creator has for His creation. God loves everyone. But that doesn't mean that there's only one type of love. There's only one quality of love. There are different kinds of love. And when we say that God loves everyone, most people assume that we're saying that God loves everyone the same. And that's not the case. Not to say imply that He plays favorites, but there are just different types of love. There are different qualities of love. And that kind of opens up to understand 1 John chapter 3 that I just referred to. Right? Behold, what quality of love. God loved us. He always loved us. But now look at the different kind of love with which He has loved us. That He's made us His children. The third thing that Jude says, identifying who he's writing to, is that true Christians are kept by Jesus Christ. Our safety, our security, both in this life and forever, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. It is not in our hands. We do not keep ourselves. We are kept. We don't hold ourselves in salvation by being careful to color inside the lines. Jesus himself says that no one can take us out of his hand. People disagree on this. I happen to believe that no one includes us ourselves. I happen to think that if I were to take my wallet out and give it to Rick and say, Rick, this is for you. Well, maybe not my wallet, maybe my handkerchief. There we go, right? Although, frankly, I don't know that my wallet would be any better. No. So if I give Rick something, right? I say, Rick, this is yours. If I come back tomorrow and say, oh, by the way, I need that back. You know, he has every right to say no. You know, I may choose to give it to you, but you gave it to me. It's mine now. I do what I want with it. I happen to believe that when we give our life to Jesus Christ, there's an actual transaction that takes place, and it's no longer ours. It is his, and we can't take it back, even if we want to, unless he chooses to give it back, and he has expressly said that he will not do that. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Again, the love of God is speaking about this type of love, the love for his children. Nothing can separate us, including us. No one can take us out of his hand, including us. Now, I think that this particular aspect of who Jude is writing to, the kept by Jesus Christ, is going to be very important to hold in mind, and I'll remind you, next week when we look at all the dire warnings in Jude. I think if you're not aware of who Jude is writing to and how he understands that they are kept by Jesus Christ, that it's easy to misunderstand the warnings. Then we get into the actual body of the letter. Verse 3 says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This is the what. This is the message of the letter. The central thing that Jude has on his mind is contend for the faith. Through all the rest of the letter, this is what we have in mind. Through all the rest of the letter, what we're asking is, what does contend for the faith mean? How do we contend for the faith? What does Jude have in mind when he says, contend for the faith? Because all the rest of the letter is explaining this. Jude is writing and he's saying, I am writing you because you need to contend for the faith. If we understood everything else in the letter, then that's all we have to remember. But if we're not sure, then all the rest of the letter, we need to pay attention and figure out what it is that Jude has in mind. Because we don't come to Scripture with a blank slate. If we all had blank slates, we could just explain what's written and the plain meaning of Scripture would be sufficient. The problem is that we come to Scripture with a whole lot of prior ideas. That's why we have to pay special attention and ask questions and look carefully and do the work of interpreting Scripture. It's not because Scripture doesn't have a plain meaning. It does. We have to do the work of interpreting because we're not very plain about things. So, he says that he was thinking about something else entirely and felt compelled. It's interesting to kind of speculate. Was he compelled because he saw something happening? Was he compelled because he heard some messenger came with news of what was in the church? Had he just heard some fabulous sermon and was just kind of seething with it and had to get it out to somebody else? Or was this just some special press of the Holy Spirit? We have absolutely no idea. The what, or the purpose of the letter, or since this question of contend for the faith is the point of the whole letter, we're not going to get to all of it today because we're not doing the whole letter today. Particularly, that's going to be the last week where Jude gets down to what he actually wants to tell us to do, what he has in mind by contend for the faith. What we do so far have is this word contend. The word contend means to expend intense effort, like in a battle or especially a wrestling match. The particular form of the word that Jude uses indicates that he's looking at this action that he wants us to do, contend, not as a one-time thing. He's not speaking about a particular battle that you go out and fight and it's over. It's a continuous action. He's calling us to be in a place of constantly contending. This means that the faith is under threat. Okay, that's the first kind of conclusion. Jude doesn't say the faith is threatened, but if he calls us to contend and constantly, continually contend, that means that the faith is under an ongoing threat. Now, two ideas, two thoughts about what it is when we say the faith once handed down to the saints. First of all, when we say the faith once handed down to the saints, we correctly understand this isn't anything new, but it's something that I think has to constantly be said again, that that phrase indicates that there is a central, unchanging core of the Christian faith. There is an essential piece that we believe and that all Christians everywhere in all times believe, and that to not hold that central core of the faith is to be not Christian. That is what Jude has in mind when he's saying the faith once entrusted to the saints. It is a discrete, but it is something that has been entrusted to us and we have no right to change because it has been committed to us for safekeeping. That's what entrusted means, or handed down. Now, this is what the writers of the Nicene and other creeds were trying to capture. This unchanging central core is what's preserved for us in Scripture. Now, it is certainly true that this central unchanging core has to be constantly rearticulated. It has to be communicated in new ways because the people to whom we're speaking are constantly changing. To do what Billy Graham did 50 years ago is not going to have the same effect. Not because what we're trying to communicate has changed, but because the people we're speaking to have changed. If they speak a different language, we need to speak a different language. Not because we're saying something different, but because we're speaking to different people. So while we admit and we pursue, because it has to happen, constantly reinventing how we communicate, the actual content that we communicate, the actual faith itself, does not and cannot change. It was once for all entrusted by God into the hands of the saints. That, I expect, is familiar. The second piece about once handed down to the saints may be less familiar for some people, but may be familiar for others. Also, when we speak of the faith once handed down to the saints, I think a lot of us tend to think of doctrinal truths, the things in the Nicene Creed, propositions that we affirm, spiritual facts about who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, right? Every Bible-believing church has their statement of faith. And we have a tendency to think of the faith, the center core of the gospel, as being the series of ideas. This is absolutely, certainly part of it. There are propositional truths. There are facts about who God is and what Jesus did that are part of the central core of the gospel. But when Jude is writing in the first century, Jude and his readers would have understood the faith once handed down to the saints much more as a way of understanding life, a way of living life, rather than as cut and dried teachings that you say amen to. The faith once handed down to the saints wasn't something that could just be written down on paper. Sorry, Nicaea. The faith was the daily reality of following Jesus, obeying his teachings, doing life the way he did life, seeing things the way that he saw them, not hearing the Bible verse and saying, yes, I believe that, but actually doing it, whether or not you can quote the verse. Your life actually looking like a follower of Jesus. The way of life of disciples was the faith. And as we get into, in this letter, as we get into the threat to the faith and what the threat to the faith was and what Jude calls us to do about it, we're going to see that Jude's concern is way, way more about how we live than what we teach. It is way more about what our lives say about our beliefs than what our mouths say about our beliefs. The threat we're going to see, the threat that endangers the faith, is a threat to how we live, not necessarily what we believe. Although you can't throw that out because we live how we live because of what we believe. Contend for the faith is referring to the way that Christians do life. Contend for the faith says that the way that Christians do life is being threatened. Now, if we're called to contend for the faith, we need to know what the threat is. The why. Why contend? And the why is in verse 4, where Jude briefly explains what is threatening the faith, why we need to contend for it. Incidentally, I'm going to say men because that's what we have in the older NIV. In the Greek, the word there is not gender specific. If anybody bristles whenever I say, dear brothers and sisters, I'm actually more accurately translating the Greek than the older NIV. Okay? The Greek has words for men and words for women, and it also has the word for people. And just about everywhere that you see men, it's really people. So, for certain men, and possibly women, whose condemnation, oh, see, at this point, the women would rather be left out. No, it says men, right? Now, if we're going to start blaming... For certain men, and possibly some women too, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men and godless women who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The threat to real living faith comes from certain people. That's actually really kind of significant to stop and look at, because nowadays it's incredibly unpopular to think, or certainly to say, that anyone is a bad guy. The Bible says there are bad guys. Now, whether they are actually evil or whether they are deceived themselves and misguided is a whole other question that we don't need to talk about right now. I think both are true. But there are people. There are actual individuals. Not even a class of people. There are individual people who are dangerous to the faith. Kind of sobering thought. So are these people inside or outside of the church? Both. I like that answer. You know, because it's what's written right here. Both. Because they have slipped in. Paul uses the same sort of language in Galatians, where he's warning the church about false teachers. They are outsiders. Right? They are outsiders who have gotten in. As John writes in 1 John, he uses the language that they're not of us, but they're among us. They may be members of the seen church, but they are not members of the unseen body of Christ. They are in the human organization, but they're not in the spiritual organism. They are in the church, but they are not actually part of the true church. People call them Christians. They call themselves Christians. They legitimately believe themselves to be Christians. But they are not. And the primary charge that Jude holds against these people, who are a threat to the faith, is that they are godless. This is an interesting word. The word does not refer to someone who does not believe in God. That's more likely how we would use it today. It's not referring to theoretical atheism. Nowadays, if someone were to use the word godless, it'd probably be referring to somebody who doesn't believe in God, proudly atheist. That is not what the Greek word means. The word refers to practical godlessness. It's not a Christian word. It's a word that was used throughout the Greco-Roman world. Matter of fact, the number one charge held against early Christians by the Roman Empire was that Christians were godless. They were atheists because they refused to do all the things that everybody else did to honor the gods. The gods were gods, and as gods, they were due a certain amount of respect. And everybody did that. Everybody gave the gods what they were due. And these Christians refused to do it. They don't give the gods their due. They're godless. Godless, the Greek idea, is not about belief. It's about behavior. It's about how you live your life, how you make decisions. These people claimed to believe in God. This isn't atheism sneaking into the church. Atheism can't sneak into the church, right? These people would not, well, nowadays it could, but and does, right? We don't care what you believe. This is still first century. If these people had slept into the church, they were professing a belief in Jesus Christ. But their lives, what they did and what they did not do, what they pursued, how they looked at life, how they made their decisions, all exposed that they did not know what it was to enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not accidental here that Jude says they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That's not just a little tack on, just throw on his title. Jude is thinking of Jesus as sovereign and Lord. These people were godless because they did not submit to God, which is simply giving God his due. And Jude explains that this godlessness is seen specifically in that these people see grace, they see God's kindness, they see God's forgiveness, they see God's love and his willingness to come down to where we are and reach out and say, I understand. They see it as license, permission to continue to live in sin. That's godlessness. They heard the word of God's love and forgiveness, and they said, fantastic. God loves me. That angry God with all his rules putting chains on me is all gone. I can do what I want. When it was preached that Jesus paid the price for sin, they said, great. Now I can live in sin and not be punished. All I have to do is say that I really do love Jesus and that I feel he's okay with what I'm doing. That is licentiousness in the broad sense. That is turning the grace of God into license. That's using, in words from a letter of Paul, using freedom in order to live in sin. And then Jude finally says of these people, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, similar to what I just said about godlessness. This does not mean, in this context, which has to be our primary context, this does not mean deny the teaching of the church that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This does not mean deny that Jesus' death on the cross was payment for our sin. This does not mean deny any teaching whatsoever. It means that by taking grace as permission to live in sin, they deny Jesus' lordship over their life. Even as they cry out in the church service, "Jesus is Lord!" This is the same kind of godless person that Paul writes about in Titus 1. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. This is what Jude is talking about. The denial of Christ that is a threat to the faith. This is going to be critical for the letter. The denial of Christ that is a threat to the faith is not a doctrinal denial. It is not a denial of anything about Him. It is a denial of behavior. The denial of Christ that is a threat to the faith is a behavioral denial. Now, a doctrinal denial of Christ is also a threat to the faith. But that is not what Jude's letter is about. And it's not what his call to contend for the faith is about. Remember, that's what we're after. We want to understand the nature of the threat so that we can understand what Jude is calling us to do. As we look at his call to contend for the faith, we have to remember that the threat he sees is a question of how we're living. I find this ridiculously relevant. People who say the Bible has to be made relevant simply don't understand what they're reading. Looking around at the churches, Jude is alarmed. He sees the churches peppered with people who seem to believe all the right things. They seem to fit right in. Many of them have probably become important people in the congregations. But he sees that they do not fear God. They do not submit their lives to His lordship. They do what they want rather than what God wants. And by doing so, they both model and probably teach a type of Christian life that is not. And because this superficial, disobedient Christianity has entered the church, it also becomes a threat to the vitality and the purity of the faith that the church guards. And so Jude calls on true believers, those who are called, loved, and kept, to contend for the faith, to make continuous, intense effort that the way of Jesus would not be reshaped into something that it is not. Next week, we're going to see more about what these people are like. And then the last week, we'll look at what it is specifically that Jude calls us to do, how we are to contend for the faith.